drama of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, is played out between three people. First of all, there is a country girl, and then there is her country lover, and then there is King Solomon. And this girl stands at the heart of things. On the one side, she is besieged by the voice of her rustic lad, her soulmate, her true love, who invites her to come and live the simple life, to come to the woods, to the vineyards, to the streams, to the lilies, to the flocks, and above all, to his true love for her. On the other hand, she is besieged by a worldly lover, King Solomon, who is anxious to win another lady for his collection. And since she resists his advances, because her love for her country boy is too strong, Solomon steals her away, trying to make her another conquest, another triumph, and another object in his harem. And these are the three main protagonists in the Song of Solomon. But as well as these three characters, there are two groups of other characters. First of all, there's a group called the Watchmen. And I interpret them to be the legalists in Jerusalem. They are keepers of the law and nothing else. They are the policemen of God's city. But they have no love for the shepherd boy. And they do not care for those who love the shepherd boy. You see, legalists in the church have very little time for Jesus Christ. And that's why in the third chapter, when she has lost her boyfriend, she goes to the watchman and she asks them in chapter 3, verse 3, "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city," and she says to them, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" But she gets no answer. They ignore her. You see, people who are merely moral, or who think that religion is first of all about morality and righteousness and living a righteous life and living a good, moral, upright life, a life of what the Victorians used to call moral rectitude. People who think that that's the main thing about the Christian religion are no help at all to folk who are looking for Christ. She's lost her lover. She asks the way to the lover from the watchman, the legalists, and they don't give her an answer because legalists don't have any time for Christ. In fact, things are so bad that later on in chapter 5 and verse 7, where she's lost the boy again, and this time the legalists give her a beating up. Chapter 5 and verse 7. "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They wounded me. They took away my mantle, my veil. Those watchmen of the walls." That's the first group. The second group is a group who are called the Daughters of Jerusalem. Now I'm interested in them this evening, because they are sympathetic to the girl and her quest for her lover. And it's an interesting thing that when the daughters of Jerusalem come on the scene, this little special group of ladies, they're always full of questions. Look at some of the questions. Chapter 6 and verse 1. They ask, "Whither has your beloved gone, O fairest among women?" Question. "Whither has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you?" Question. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 9, they want to know what this lover is like. In chapter 5 and verse 9 they say, "What's special about your boyfriend? What's special about Jesus Christ? Is he not just an ordinary man? Is he just a moral teacher like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle? Is he nothing more than this? Is he just a prophet? What is special about your Jesus?" Chapter 5 and verse 9. "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adore us?" Question. And if you care to turn to the last chapter, where in chapter 8, verse 5, and the daughters of Jerusalem see the boy and the girl coming up out of the wilderness. Love has triumphed at last. They found each other, and they say at verse 5, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Now, I take these ladies to be seekers in Jerusalem. And my theme tonight is, and I think it's very appropriate for a service of admission of new communicants, the theme is seeking and finding. And you find the seeking in verse 1 of chapter 6, these two questions. "Whither has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Whither has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you?" And the finding is in verses 2 and 3. "My beloved has gone down to his garden." Watch that phrase. Down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to pasture his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Finding. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Seekers in Jerusalem. That's who these girls are. It's one of the most hopeful and heartening and encouraging signs in the churches today. The number of people seeking Christ and inquiring after Jesus Christ. That has been a real change in the churches within the past 30 years. There is a new spirit of seeking Christ. And although there are some exceptions, generally speaking, I would say that people in the pews today are bored to death with politics from the pulpit. They are bored to death with sociology from the pulpit. They are bored to death with the social gospel from the pulpit. And they're bored with appeals for money when they haven't been given a motive for giving the money. And there is a growing cry in the churches, "Give us Jesus Christ for a change. Tell us about Jesus Christ for a change. Preach us the gospel of Christ for a change." And it would be a change in some churches. Seekers in Jerusalem, especially amongst teenagers and folks in their 20s. I've been following the course of Billy Graham's recent mission to Cambridge University. Listen to this. Of course, Cambridge has always been a citadel of the gospel for many, many years, since the beginning of last century in the ministry of Charles Simeon. His works still go on, though he's been dead these many years. The queue of students waiting to hear Dr. Billy Graham stretched several hundred yards around the Church of Great St. Mary, Cambridge, if you know it. Magnificent building. Every night for over a week in February, more than 2,000 students, and Cambridge, I suppose, would be crème de la crème, as Miss Brodie would say, 2,000 students crowded into this church or into Holy Trinity, another magnificent building, where there was a television relay. And every night, many students stayed behind to acknowledge their commitment to Christ or their desire to know more. Seekers in Jerusalem. As you could imagine, hell wasn't very comfortable about this. The devil wasn't very pleased with queues of students hearing the gospel. All this met with the opposition of SAMI, SAMI. Students Against Mass Indoctrination. Why don't they go to Russia for their holidays then? Do they not mean Students Against Christian Indoctrination? Would they protest against Marxist indoctrination? A group specially formed to oppose the mission. And these members picketed meetings, distributing handouts to discourage people from attending the meetings. As a conclusion to the week, Billy Graham challenged a packed congregation of Christian students in Holy Trinity Church to be prepared to go whatever God wants for them in the future. I think that should read, to prepare to do. The response to this challenge was overwhelming. The long-term and international consequences of this mission could be very great. Seekers in Jerusalem. You see this new spirit of seeking in the growing number of men in the churches who are prepared to call themselves evangelical. In the ministry. Note the words well. Who are prepared to call themselves evangelical. Although whether they are evangelical or not is a moot point. You see, the word evangelical has a certain historic meaning. It has a very particular meaning. And for centuries immemorial, evangelical has always been applied to those Christians who have a distinctive attitude to Christ that is conditioned and determined by a distinctive attitude to Scripture. A view of Christ conditioned by a view of Scripture. Now, I think it's to be questioned whether or not some of these men in the pulpits today who call themselves evangelical have a distinctive enough view of Scripture that can determine a distinctive enough view of Jesus Christ. You see, evangelicals have always believed that the Bible is the Word of God. Do you believe that? That the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, you see, there are men nowadays who say the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible becomes the Word of God only when it makes an impact on you. But until it makes an impact on you, it's just a dead book like all other dead books. You believe that? Evangelicals have always not just said that this book is God's Word, but that this book is inspired, that it is inerrant and contains no mistakes, that it is an infallible and a trustworthy book. Now that's the evangelical position. But there are many, quote, evangelicals today who cannot use these adjectives. They wriggle, and they qualify, and they modify, and they subdivide. And yet it's an in thing to be called evangelical. My friends, there are worldly churchmen in the Church of Scotland tonight who, as recently as 10 years ago, would have disowned the name evangelical. But that's the flag they're flying today. I was reading of two recently, two churchmen well up in the corridors of power, who had bound themselves together in a covenant with others for the evangelization of Scotland. Now, for years, I've heard these men preaching, and never once did I hear anything that remotely sounded like the historic, apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ. But suddenly, they've become evangelicals. Ten years ago, the word evangelical was almost a swear word. It's a term of abuse. And if you labeled a man, whether in the pulpit or in the pew, an evangelical, you thought of him as a rather narrow-minded bigot. Somebody not interested in culture. A world-denying Christian. Abstemious, a fundamentalist. There's a swear word for you. A dyed-in-the-wool, pig-headed, unteachable fundamentalist. That's what the professors used to call me when they were trying to abuse me. I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm a conservative evangelical. It's not the same. One professor said to me, this is personal, it's all on tape too, oh dear. He said, Tom, you're an intransigent fundamentalist. Nowadays, it's an in thing to be called an evangelical. That does two things to me. First of all, it makes me mad and angry because the word is losing its meaning. Pentecostals are evangelical. Charismatic Roman Catholics are evangelical. Reformed people who adhere to the Westminster Confession, they're evangelical. Arminians who believe in the absolute freedom of man's will, the absolute freedom of man's will to choose Christ or to reject Christ, they're evangelicals. Calvinists who believe in the sovereignty of grace are evangelicals. Enthusiasts are evangelicals. Doesn't matter what they believe, as long as they're enthusiastic, they're evangelicals. Ministers who, quote, are grand with the young people, end quote, are evangelicals. Doesn't matter what they believe. You see, the word has lost its meaning, its precise meaning, its historical meaning, and it's now a banner for anyone to wave. But I'm glad that people are calling themselves this too. Not just mad, but glad. Because it shows that there are seekers in Jerusalem. There's a growing regiment of people in the churches who are wanting the gospel. And they're wanting the gospel because they see at long, long last that the only churches in Scotland today that are producing the goods for Jesus are the evangelical churches. That cannot be disputed, although the General Assembly puts on blinkers. In churches where the evangelist preached, biblically informed Christians are produced. Men for the ministry are produced. Candidates for the mission field are produced. And there are no financial problems. Money is produced. Did you know that we in the West Church are now being required to pay the highest mission and service fund allocation in Inverness Presbytery? While churches with double our membership are having to pay a lot less. I suppose we shouldn't be grudging without giving. And I suppose it's always true that as long as the cow gives good cream, the farmer will milk it hardest. But it's a good sign. People are beginning to sit up and take notice, I tell you, right throughout Scotland. And they notice, these seekers, the only thing that works is the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel. When I was over in America, been over three times, Americans are great for programs in the churches. And they would say, "What's your program? Your program." My reply is, "Well, my program's very simple. I just preach the Bible." And they say, "Well, that's okay, but what's your program?" I said, "I don't have a program. That's all I do, preach the Bible." And they said, "Is that all? Is that all?" I said, "Is that all? All?" And I do it because I think that's what the churches need. I think that's what the seekers in Jerusalem need. The only answer to ignorance is truth. Many people in the churches are totally ignorant of what the Bible says. Totally. Their ignorance of the Bible is total. And nothing else produces the goods. I tell you, I say this, and of course I'm open to be challenged. The evangelicals in Scotland and in England, they're a much bigger party in England, because they've got a prayer book written by godly men and 39 articles of faith that they're required to believe. We don't have these anchors in the Church of Scotland. But they are the only people with a message today, not just for the church, but for the world. All the other camps, the social gospel crowd, the God of the social contact crowd, the God is dead school, all of that, they've all fallen to pieces. Keep your eyes open. It's interesting that when many churches become vacant nowadays, very, very often, the vacancy committee says, "We must have an evangelical or the place will die." Seekers in Jerusalem. And because that's so, I think that Christians need to be alive to this. Christians in the churches need to be alive to the seekers and those who are looking for Christ. I've been a Christian for over 20 years now. 20 years ago, the gospel work in Scotland was very different from what it is today. Nowadays, you can go to any bit of Scotland and you would be within walking distance of our gospel ministry. That's today. It wasn't like that 20 years ago. You had to wander long and weary to hear anything recognizably like the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's changing. And 20 years ago, when I was a young Christian, my world was a world of gospel meetings, of special gospel missions, of special gospel campaigns of outreach, special crusades, and we lived for the next crusade. And I recall that at the end of the meetings, we used to cruise around and mix with others, and it was called going fishing. At the end of the meeting, the lively Christians went fishing. What's that? I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Fishing. Do you ever go fishing? For people, I mean. Change the metaphor. Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, but you first got to find the sheep and find the lambs. That's evangelism. Finding out the people, the men and women, who are the lambs of Jesus Christ and the sheep of Jesus Christ. And then once you've found them and brought them to the shepherd, you start feeding them. That's evangelism. Finding Christ's sheep, probing when you're in a mixed company, looking into people's eyes and saying, you? Are you one? Have I got to spend the rest of eternity with you? Are you one of them? You one of them? Seeking out the lambs and the sheep, showing them the shepherd, and then feeding them on the pasture. Do you ever live like this? Do you try to live like this? Absolutely wonderful. Whither has your beloved gone, they ask? Whither has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? The second thing is finding. The finding is in verses 2 and 3. She says, my beloved has gone down to his garden. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. My beloved has gone down to his garden, she says. But you do see, don't you, that she is his garden. The garden of Christ is not somewhere outside the church. The church is the garden of God. We are God's field. That's what the New Testament says. Paul says, we are God's husbandry. God's garden. You find this idea in chapter 4 and verse 16. Where she wants her garden, and it's his garden as well. She wants her garden to be a fruitful garden for her boyfriend. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Awake, O north wind, the wind of adversity. And come, O south wind, the wind of prosperity. And blow upon my garden. Let its fragrance be wafted abroad. Let my beloved come to his garden. My garden? Whose garden is it? It's his garden. She is his garden. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it's the same thing. I come to my garden, my sister, my bride, but she is the garden. Don't you see that? Look at chapter 8 and verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard, a very posh one, at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. And then comes the voice of the lover. My vineyard, my very own, is for myself. And it's his girlfriend, it's his wife, it's his true love. She is his garden. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, you can keep all the rest, and the keepers of the fruit, 200, but my vineyard, my very own, is for myself. Now, I hate gardening. A few seconds in the man's garden would reveal that. Hate it. But a garden is a rich place. You don't often see a garden with only one sort of tree, do you? Or do you ever see a garden with only one kind of flower and thousands of them all over the place? Nothing else. You see, there isn't a sameness about a garden. You get all sorts of things. Fruit trees, ornamental trees, shrubs, flowering shrubs, deciduous, evergreen. It's a rich place, a garden. You can work in it or not. It's a place for leisure and rest. It's a place to go weeding, alas. You can sleep in it on a nice day. It's a rich, rich place. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be. God's rich, rich garden to produce fruit for Jesus Christ. The church is God's garden. It's very often called in the Old Testament God's vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah chapter 5. Just a quick reading here. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. If you know the gospel story, you'll know that Jesus uses this as the basis of one of his attacks against the Pharisees and the scribes who had made such a mess of the vineyard. Here's God's garden. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. This is the land. That's Palestine. He digged it and cleared it of stones so that you had good soil, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it for protection. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But the vines went back to the natural stock. It yielded wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? Have I left anything out that the church is not producing the goods? That I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? You see, a congregation, a Christian fellowship, is part of God's garden, and the only thing we're called to do is produce fruit. It's often pointed out that the wood of the vine is amongst the most useless woods in creation. You can't make furniture with vines. They say that you can't even kindle a fire with vines. The only thing a vine can do is bear fruit and bear fruit and bear fruit. It's useless for anything else. Now, you see, that's what we are called to be as Christians, God's garden producing the goods. for Jesus Christ. I think it's all summed up, let me close with this, it's all summed up in this phrase, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The garden is his, and he will possess his garden. The gardener is hers, and she possesses the gardener. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. It's summed up in these three words, possessed and possessing. Belonging to him, and he belonging to her. I belong to him, she says, and he belongs to me. Think of it in terms of the land in the Old Testament. The land was a gift from God, and yet it had to be possessed. How many times do you read in the Old Testament, go in and possess the land which I, the Lord, have given you. Go in and possess the garden. It's my garden, but you are my garden. Christ possessing us, and us possessing Jesus Christ. I think this is what it means to be living Christians in God's garden. You belong to Jesus Christ, and he wants to enjoy his garden. He wants to walk around in his garden and be at ease in his garden. He wants to smell the perfume in his garden. He wants to taste the fruit and see the fruit. Jesus Christ wants to explore you. Did you know that? Think of yourself as a bit of geography. He wants to explore you. Find out more about you. He wants to ransack you. And he wants you to explore him. Find out about him. Seek him out. The wonders of his grace. He wants you to ransack himself. I am his. He is mine. Two invitations at the end this evening. Are there seekers in Jerusalem here tonight? Anybody here seeking Christ tonight? Oh, I know there is. Come, my friend, and step into the garden of Jesus. It's a lovely place. I know it's hard being a Christian, but there are thrills too. Wonderful. Why don't you cross the threshold tonight? Why don't you step over the line tonight? Become a Christian. Become part of Christ's garden. Why don't you? You've nothing to lose. Are you seeking? Let me help you, if you are. I'm not an ogre. Have you found? Are you already part of this garden? Think of the adventure of this. Think of the excitement of being a Christian. Jesus wants to explore you. And he wants you to explore him. Thanks be to God.